As you're seated this morning, turn with me, I love to say it, Romans chapter 8. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1131, you will find Romans chapter 8. Maybe you're as surprised as I am that we are nearly at the end of November and that Thanksgiving is here this Thursday. Donna and I and our immediate family are going to be hosting my extended Phillips family here at the church. And if you're new with us and you haven't heard, I have 11 brothers and sisters, small, tiny extended Phillips family. And so if you add in spouses and all the grandchildren and great-grandchildren from my mom, there are surely more than 100 of us. And I don't know how many will be coming this week. We could easily have 60 to 70 people here on Thursday. And really one of the highlights for our Thanksgiving gathering, we do this every other year pretty much because no one else in the family was willing to do it anymore, too big of a group, but we fit at the church in the gym and we cook side by side in the kitchen. But then at the end of the day, really my highlight and the greatest joy for all of us who know the Lord in the family is that we go over to the patio room and we go around the room and brothers and sisters, nephews, nieces, grandkids, great-grands, as they're able, we share our praises and our thanksgivings to the Lord for all that he's done for us. And 2 years ago, I was just staggered to hear the praises of my family, my extended family, and to think that this transformation has been brought by God's grace through his son, Jesus Christ. I remember the days before we knew Christ. And I praise God for such a radical change that he's brought to my family. In Christ, our Heavenly Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And truly then, we must be a grateful people. A grateful people. And this morning, I want to stir you up to even greater thankfulness by showing you this. This is good medicine for your heart. The multifaceted ministry of God the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian. That's where we're going in Romans chapter 8. I want you to focus on the Holy Spirit, his ministry in you, and I want you to be encouraged. Our text is Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 17. Behold the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see this morning. I want to begin at verse 1 and read down through the end of our passage in chapter 8 for context. So here's Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then here's our passage, verses 9 through 17. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Isn't that an incredible passage? I look forward to this study with you, brothers and sisters, and I look forward to looking at verses 9 through 17 in greater detail. And the focus is this wonderful ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And what does that include? Well, first, notice letter A, it includes the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, verses 9 through 11. Notice again, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, what Paul begins to do in verse 9 is to apply personally to his readers and to us, 2,000 years later almost, the truths that he's been teaching in general terms so far. So, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So there's that shift from the third person plural now to the second person, you. And in verse 8, those who are in the flesh, well, they cannot please God, says Paul. They never can. But you, emphatic you, by contrast, you are not like that. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, you are not like that. We are not like that. And what Paul says to us is crucial and basic to our understanding of ourselves as Christians. And that is, Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit. And here's that contrast between flesh and spirit. We've already noted it repeatedly in our study of this passage. It began back in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's us as Christians. We don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. Flesh versus spirit. And that contrast, that antithesis, it really carries from verse 4 down through verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and now into verse 9. That distinction, right? It's pursued by Paul in verses 5 to 9, and he uses several different expressions. Verse 5a, being according to the flesh versus being according to the Spirit. The second half of verse 5, setting the mind on the things of the flesh versus setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, he speaks of the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. And now in verses 8 and 9, the contrast is between being in the flesh and being in the Holy Spirit. And what we have here then is this differentiation between belonging to that old age, that old era of sin and death, and now as Christians belonging to the new age, the new era of righteousness and life. And these are like two gigantic realms, flesh, spirit, and people either belong to one or the other, so much so that they are said to be in them, in one or the other. So to state the issue simply, the distinction in this passage is between non-Christians and Christians. There is this sphere, this kingdom under Satan of the non-Christian world, and it's dominated by the flesh. To be in the flesh is a state or a condition, a way of being. It is a life dominated by sin. A life without God at the center, it's a worldly life that excludes and ignores God, refusing to even acknowledge him. It's a life of rebellion against God. But Paul shows us that we as Christians are no longer in the flesh, no longer in that state, that realm, that old era, that former life. You as a Christian have been transferred to the realm of the Holy Spirit. And he rules there. And that new life that we have is governed and ruled over, dominated by the Holy Spirit. So negatively, says Paul in verse 9, the Christian is not one who is in the flesh, but positively, you and I, we are in the Holy Spirit. And in this sense, no Christian can be in the flesh, the way Paul is using it right here. Not even a Christian who has chosen to sin and fallen into sin, no matter how much a genuine Christian may sin, he never returns to being in the flesh. All Christians are ever, always in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. But then Paul goes on to tell us something even more staggering and even more wonderful. Not only is the Christian in the Spirit, but get this, the Spirit is also in us. We're in the Spirit, but he's in us. However, listen, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's point one, notice. For us as Christians, we are in the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. You are in the Spirit, brothers and sisters, if the Spirit is in you. On the one hand, we as Christians, we live in that realm ruled by the Spirit. And on the other hand, the Spirit enters into us and takes control of our lives. We're in him, he in us. So then, brothers and sisters, when God saved you, he did something remarkable. The Holy Spirit caused you to be born again. He came to you. He brought the new birth to you. And then he stayed with you. He stayed in you. Now, verse 9 is of great importance because of what it gives us in doctrinal teaching about the Holy Spirit. And first, it teaches us this. Notice on your sermon notes, point 2, the distinguishing mark of the true Christian is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the distinguishing mark in this passage. The true Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So then, possession of the Spirit goes hand in hand with being a Christian. Now, if we're going to talk about non-Christians, indwelling sin, that's the hallmark of their lives. Not the indwelling Spirit, but indwelling sin as descendants of Adam. And we saw this back in chapter 7. Romans 7:17, Paul says, as an unsaved man, so no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Chapter 7, verse 20, said by Paul again of his non-Christian, unregenerate state, sin which dwells in me. And that's why he practiced sin, and he couldn't obey God's law. But Christians are marked by the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to battle against and subdue indwelling sin. That's all the difference. That's why unregenerate, unsaved Paul was so terribly defeated in Romans 7. He was in the flesh and not in the Spirit, and his life was characterized by indwelling sin which ruled over him, not the indwelling Spirit who gives us victory over indwelling sin. Now, Paul's teaching here parallels the teaching of the Lord Jesus, as you may remember it in John's Gospel, chapter 14. So in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now, the word helper, parakletos, it's really the idea of one who is called alongside to help in whatever way is needed. So Jesus says, I'm going to send one to come alongside of you to help you in whatever way is needed. Because the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the helper. He is the comforter. He's the intercessor. He's the encourager. He's the exhorter. He's the consoler. He is the glorious gift of the Father given at Christ's request. And listen, and he's given to us forever. Did you hear that? This is a gift that you never will lose, you never give back. And then in John 14, 17, Jesus continues speaking still of the Holy Spirit. He says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you, and listen, and will be in you. He will be in you. So the Holy Spirit then is the distinct possession of Christians only. Just like Paul says here, in Romans 8, 9. And further, under the Holy Spirit's unique and novel new covenant ministry, he no longer merely abides with believers. He indwells us. He lives in us. He will be in you, says Jesus. So now in fulfillment of our Lord Jesus' promise, every true Christian has received the Holy Spirit so that our very body has become the temple of God the Holy Spirit. He dwells here. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? That's a remarkable statement. I mean, look around this room then, brothers and sisters. I mean, we see each other externally and we notice clothes and hairstyles and things like that, right? But Paul says, there's something far more wonderful about the people in this room and what their bodies and their external appearance looks like. Inside of you, brothers and sisters, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we don't get hung up on buildings, right? You could tear this building down, this worship center, and it wouldn't affect you in the slightest as a Christian. Because this is not the house of God. You are the house of God. I mean, think about that. That's really a radical statement. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you, not in buildings, edifices, bricks, mortar, but he lives in people, flesh and bones. That's you. On the other hand, if someone does not have Christ's Spirit within him, he does not have a relationship with Christ at all. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He is not a Christian. And so that makes it clear then that God's gift to us of the Holy Spirit, it's given without exception to every single Christian when he first repents and believes in Jesus. So in that third point, notice on your sermon notes, I write this: the Spirit is initially and universally received by us at conversion. Every single Christian. Initially, without exception, we receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. No Christian is without the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in us when God saves us through Christ. The Spirit of God regenerates us, and then he stays. He stays to live in his temple, your body. Now, as Christians, let's think about this. Granted, we will experience over time further and deeper relationship with the Spirit, experiences of the Spirit, fresh empowerments and fillings for special tasks. But the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is every single Christian's privilege from the beginning, without exception. To know Christ is inseparable from having the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling, taking up residence in you. Now think then with me about that word dwell in verse 9. This Greek word is the very opposite of an occasional visit. It's the very opposite of a hotel stay, right? You come, you blow into a city, you have a work assignment, whatever it is, you're there a couple days or maybe on vacation, and then you leave. And many of you are going to have family stay with you this week for Thanksgiving, or you'll stay with them. But then you'll leave, and they may say, okay, all those Phillipses. I remember we were with Dad and Mom Zimmer. I think it was only 7 kids at the time, but we stayed there a whole month. I don't know if Mom Zimmer is here. But remember that, Mom? A whole month. And you were very gracious about that, but I'm sure it was nice for you and Dad when the whole Phillips family went back up to Mariposa. That's pretty intense to dump 9 people onto 2 for a month, right? It was, praise God, temporary. And some of you are going to host family this week, and some of you are going to be hosted by family, but it's temporary. That's not your home. You're going to go back home, or they're going to go back home, right? But to dwell here has much more this idea of permanence. To dwell means to live in a certain place, to settle down and make that your long-term residence, your house, your home. And so I go back to what Jesus said in John 14, 16, and 17, that the Holy Spirit will be with us forever, living in us permanently. And that means you are God's residence, his settled home forever. Forever. So think about this and ponder this with me. Do you normally then, do you see yourself like that as a Christian? Do we look at ourselves as Christians that way? Do we delight to know that we are inhabited by God himself forever? I mean, doesn't that change everything about the way you see yourself? In the midst of your spiritual battles and temptations, when the evil one attacks you and your flesh and the world seek to seduce you, when Satan accuses you, when the devil comes to you to discourage and depress you, just remember who lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit. When you're tempted to sin, don't forget that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you're exhausted, when you feel like quitting, maybe you feel all alone in your persecution or your trials. Maybe right now, everybody seems to be against you. You wonder, is it all worth it to be a Christian? Well, here's the answer. You're not alone, and you never will be, Christian. You're not alone. God is dwelling with you, inside of you. He's made you his home, his temple. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in your heart. And so then, don't get negative and grouchy and grumpy. Be encouraged when you think about that. Be delighted. Be lifted up. Be comforted. Be amazed. God lives in me. And be challenged. And be mindful. Listen, when you're tempted to misuse and abuse your body, remember who's living there. Think on this glorious truth and meditate on it. Ponder, marvel. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in me. Spend time here every day. Remind yourself, I'm inhabited by God. This body is God's home. God the Spirit is with me. Inside, he goes with me wherever I go. God the Almighty. The one who empowers me to bear his fruit, to serve in newness of the Spirit, chapter 7, verse 6, to resist sin, to subdue and defeat and kill sin. God the Spirit is living right here. He's living in me to lead me into holiness. And then at the end of verse 9, Paul says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But conversely, if you're a Christian, then you do have the Spirit of Christ, and you do belong to the Lord Jesus. He owns you as his. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. You belong to him, and he claims you. And the indwelling Spirit is proof of that. Now, I said to you that verse 9 is of great importance because of its doctrinal teaching about the Holy Spirit. It teaches us that the distinguishing mark of the true Christian is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It teaches us that the Spirit is initially and universally received by us at conversion. But further, verses 9 through 11 also teach us another really important truth. And I got to tell you, we need to get this because there are times that I hear things when brothers and sisters pray, they make me cringe because of what I'm about to say right here. It brings us to point 4. Notice, the Holy Spirit is God and a person, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is God, the Holy Spirit. The third person or member of the Trinity. Now notice the terminology that the Apostle Paul uses here when talking of the Spirit in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, he's the Spirit. Then the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of Christ. In verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That becomes quickly in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ, they're distinguishable, but they're inseparable. Why? Why would you put it that way? Distinguishable but inseparable. Well, why? Well, because you have one God but three persons. And those three persons are so closely related as God that Paul can move from one person of the Trinity to the other almost unconsciously. To have the Spirit of Christ in us, verse 9, is to have Christ in us, verse 10. Now, Paul's not confusing the persons of the Trinity. They are eternally distinct as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they all share the same divine essence and will. Three persons, one being. Tri-unity. Trinity. Trinity. As Wayne Grudem defines the Trinity, listen, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. Let me say that again. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. One God. Paul's terminology surely establishes the equality of the three persons in the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Spirit is fully God, equal as God to both the Father and the Son. And further, now remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. Please don't refer to him as it. And I do cringe because I have heard Christians pray about the Holy Spirit and refer to him as it. He is not an it. He's a person. He's not a thing. He's not an impersonal force like Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is not created. He is eternally existent as God the Holy Spirit. He is the creator. Don't miss that. He is fully God. Creator, Lord, eternal, possessing all the attributes of God. And why is that? Because he is, say with me, God. He is God. God the Holy Spirit, the person, third person of the Trinity. Now drop down to verse 16. The Spirit is a person. Notice, the Spirit himself, says Paul. The Spirit himself, not the Spirit itself. The Spirit himself. He bears witness with our spirit, says Paul. He testifies. So look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with, or better, I believe, to our spirit that we are children of God. He bears witness. He. Drop down to verse 26 of Romans 8. At the end of verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. He prays for us. He's a person. He's not an it. He's not an impersonal force. And further in verse 27, Paul speaks of the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit thinks. The Spirit is rational. He is, in fact, omniscient and all-wise as God. So please don't speak of the Holy Spirit as it. He, verse 26, he helps our weakness. God himself, God the Spirit. He lives in you. He helps you with almighty power. And as a person, he knows you personally. He interacts with you personally. And of course, I'm being redundant for the sake of emphasis, right? I'm trying to emphasize this. Now, as we look back at verse 9, we may wonder and ask ourselves, why does Paul call the Holy Spirit first the Spirit of God, and then secondly, he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ? And I believe that the answer can be found again with appeal to John's gospel. And let me explain that to you. You see, Paul's terminology directs our attention to the way in which the Holy Spirit comes to us. I quoted John 14:16 to you earlier. Christ says he will ask the Father, and the Father will give to the disciples another helper that he may be with us, in us, forever. We can therefore speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God, the Spirit sent by God the Father. Are you with me on that? He is the Spirit of God because he is sent by God the Father. But there are additional statements in John's Gospel that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 15:26, when the helper, that's the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then again, Jesus speaks to this effect in John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, that's the Holy Spirit again, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who sends the Holy Spirit? The Father and the Son. So then it is true that God the Father sends the Holy Spirit. It's also true that God the Son sends the Holy Spirit. And therefore we can describe him as the Spirit of God or as the Spirit of Christ. Sent by Father, sent by Son. And in all such teaching, the Spirit is a person sent. Not merely a power, not merely a force or influence. Yes, the Holy Spirit is powerful. He's omnipotent. He is an infinitely powerful person because he is God, the Holy Spirit. Let's be crystal clear about that. He's God. I don't want an idol to be in our minds when we think of the Holy Spirit. And he is God, the Holy Spirit, sent by Father, sent by Son, the three persons of the Trinity inseparably working together. Tri-unity, Trinity. John Stott concludes, what the Father does, he does through the Son. And what the Son does, he does through the Spirit. Indeed, wherever each is, there are the others also. Did you get that? Wherever one person is, the others are as well. It's like that silly little saying that I used to say to people through the years. Wherever you go, there you are. Okay, isn't that brilliant? Wherever you go, there you are. Okay, that's dumb. I know, I admit it. But wherever one person of the Trinity is, there are the other two persons. Indeed, wherever each is, there are the others also. So, okay, all of that fits under letter A, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But now with verses 10 and 11, I want to move on to a second ministry, a wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is letter B. Notice, the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit, covering verses 10 and 11. The Holy Spirit lives in you forever, Christian? Got it. And now Paul is going to give us a major consequence of the Spirit's indwelling. And let's see this together. Notice verse 10 again. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, first, as we've already said, to have the Spirit in you is also to have Christ in you, since they are inseparable. Wherever one is, the other persons of the Trinity are. So Paul can address Christians saying, Christ is in you. In fact, back to John's Gospel again, Jesus says in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We'll come to him and live in him. We'll make our home there. So then, Christian, you are home to the entire Trinity. What a staggering thought. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they have all taken up residence within you. And that means, Christian, you are no ordinary creature. I mean, it's really staggering what I'm saying. You are home to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you and I would grasp that, we would never look at ourselves the same way again. Never. Now back to verse 10, and if Christ is in you, and that if, the word if doesn't express any doubt about the fact of Christ's indwelling. It could be paraphrased, and if Christ is in you, as in fact is the case, and the if statement points to the result that follows. Since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So on the one hand, says Paul, the body is dead because of sin. And we say, okay, I want to understand what he means here. So what death of the body is the apostle referring to? And that brings us to point one. Notice, Our bodies are mortal, subject to death, and destined to die. That's what Paul is pointing to right here. Our bodies are mortal, subject to death, and destined to die. I think that's the best understanding of Paul's statement here. The grave awaits our bodies. We are all on death row. You may feel like I did when I was in my early teens. I felt invincible. I had so much strength and power all the time and energy. I felt like I could do anything. Give me that. I'll pick that up. I'll chop that down. And now I'm 56, and I'll tell you the truth, it's a lot different. We are all on death row. We are all terminal in bodily condition. And I got to be honest with you, the outcome is fatal. That's where we're going, every one of us. We are all on death row. The idea here is the body is doomed to die. Now, maybe Jesus will come back before we die and we won't experience death. But the body, says Paul, is doomed to die. And it fits with his language in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, remember, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. The body is mortal, subject to death. We're mere mortals. We die. That's a fact. In verse 11 of chapter 8, our next verse, he refers again to our mortal bodies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he talks about how although our outer man is decaying, that's our body, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So our body, it's a dying body. It's a corrupt body. Brush your hair, brush your teeth, but your body is dying. It's mortal. In Romans 5:12, we saw that when Adam sinned, he spiritually died. And so Paul says, so death spread to all men, all people. We're all born spiritually dead, and that is manifested in our bodies through physical death in time. It happens to all of us in time. Listen to Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones was a physician, famous physician, as well as later on a pastor, and he speaks as both. Listen to what he says. It means that the seat of death is in our bodies. The body is, as it were, the seat of death. There is a principle of decay and of death in the bodies of all of us, and the process of decay is increasing and growing. Ever since the fall, the moment we enter into this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. Such is the position of man as a result of the fall. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. As a result of the fall, the body of man is in a state of humiliation, weakness, and death. Man's body is not what it was when God created him at the beginning, when it was full of life and vigor. Ever since the fall, we are born with the seeds of illness, weakness, decay, and death in us. The moment we are born, we are beginning to die. The process of decay becomes obvious after a certain age. By the age of 25, we have all developed as much as we ever shall develop. And from then on, the elements of decay become more and more obvious. That's pretty well said, don't you think? That's the truth. So then the body is subject to death because of sin. But that's not all, Paul says. Look with me at verse 10. He continues, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now that's the NASB, the New American Standard Bible translation. Notice that spirit is lowercase s, taken as referring to the human spirit. And I think it's wrong. I think that's a wrong translation. I disagree with it. I translate it as capital S, spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. And in this case, the English Standard Version is better. Verse 10, the spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. Pneuma, as we've seen, consistently refers to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. And it certainly refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 11, which explains verse 10, as we'll see. And further, the New American Standard Bible translation of Zoe as living, which is necessary if pneuma refers to the human spirit, that translation is highly questionable, and I doubt it. I disagree. The word never means alive or living. It always means life. So in contrast, the connection between the Holy Spirit and life permeates this whole section. Chapter 8, verse 2, he's the Spirit of life. And that's point two. Notice, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. Chapter 8, verse 2. So here's the point then, all that to say. The Christian, although bound still to an earthly, mortal, dying body, has the Holy Spirit living within him, living within her. And that Holy Spirit is resurrection life because of righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. Righteousness refers to justification or imputed righteousness that leads to life. So the teaching is that the Holy Spirit will bring life to you, Christian, because you are justified in Jesus Christ. What does that all mean? In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit guarantees and proves that Christians won't be joined together forever to their weak and decaying and corruptible bodies. Isn't that good news? I am not going to look like this in heaven. In fact, you won't even recognize me. Paul, you made it? Yeah, by the grace of God, right? Right? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. He is a life-giving spirit, and he is going to overcome death for you, Christian, through the resurrection of the body. So let me put all of that together with point three. Notice. The consequence of the Spirit's indwelling is that he will resurrect our mortal bodies in the future. That's what I believe Paul is teaching here. Notice that bullet point underneath. The final destination of our bodies is resurrection, not death, through the life-giving ministry of the Spirit. That's what I believe Paul is teaching. Now look with me at verse 11 and let's see how Paul proceeds to make his point. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bodily transformation will take place for the Christian. And notice how Paul refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? That's the Father. And he raised Jesus, but Paul's focus is on the Holy Spirit. And here's the flow of thought in verse 11. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Therefore, just as God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he will resurrect your bodies through his indwelling Holy Spirit. Beautiful. And it's all future. In the meantime, our bodies are not yet redeemed. They're still mortal. They're still dying. Nonetheless, God is going to give resurrection life to our bodies through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul wants us to be encouraged by that fact. And that means God's salvation work isn't yet finished. I mean, you and I have to get this as Christians. God's salvation work takes place in stages, doesn't it? In stages. When we're saved, our bodies are untouched. You're a new creature in Christ with the same body, the same old body that continues to decay over time. But our bodies are going to be transformed through the life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he's not going to merely resuscitate our bodies as Christ did with Lazarus, only to have the body die again. God is going to raise and change our bodies into new and glorious vehicles through which we will operate for all of eternity. Think about that. This radical change is coming to you, brothers and sisters. Our bodies will be fit for heaven and fit for eternity. And that means, just think about this with me, we're finally, one day, we're going to be liberated from all temptations of the body. All of our bodily frailty, all of our bodily decay, all pain, all disease, and finally, we're going to be freed from death itself. And that's you, brothers and sisters. and that's me. It's coming. So press on in hope. I mean, isn't that wonderful for us? The best is yet to come. Truly, we believe that. Well, Paul's teaching would be radical in that first century context because, you see, under Greek philosophy and thought, the human spirit always sought to be freed from the body. The body was seen as a burden. The body was seen as a prison house for the soul. The body was unimportant. The body was something to discard, get rid of it, be done with it. But for the Christian, as we reject this Greek way of thinking, the Holy Spirit isn't done with our bodies. He's going to give life to this body. He's going to resurrect this body. An extreme makeover of radical proportions is coming. And I'll say it like C.S. Lewis has said it. If you and I could see each other the way we're going to look in eternity, we would be tempted to worship each other. Wow. But that's okay, we won't, because we'll look past ourselves to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the greatness of God, and we'll know who to worship. It won't be any question in the new heaven and the new earth. One writer concludes, "Wonderful is this deep characteristic of the Scripture. It's gospel for the body. In Christ, the body is seen to be something far different from the mere clog or prison or chrysalis of the soul. It is its destined implement. May we not say its mighty wings in prospect for the life of glory." Amen. And as we close, let me give you several points of application. One, first, as you give thanks to God our Father this week through his Son Jesus Christ, I hope, by the way, you will have time as a family or extended family on Thursday and just give everybody a chance to share. Take time. And as you give thanks to God our Father in Christ, remember to thank him for the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Think of Romans 8. What do I thank God for? The wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, this week, Christian, live as one whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that and let it sink in. Live as someone whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't defile that temple. And that's where we go back again to the first command of Romans 6, the whole first command of the whole book of Romans, first command, chapter 6, 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, its power, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then where does Paul apply that? 12 and 13, 6, 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Use your body for holy purposes, living in self-control. That's the last of the fruit of the Spirit. Present yourself and your body again right now to God for righteousness. God, my Father, maybe I've forgotten, but here's my body again. I present myself to you for righteousness. And third, are you aging? Are you feeling the aches and the pains of your mortal body? I got something better for you than to complain about it, okay? You know, we're like sailors. Let me show you this scar and pull up this pant leg and let me show you this one over here. And oh, the ache. And okay, no one really wants to hear it anyway, because, you know, we just start sharing our aches and pains. It's like, okay, I got pains, you got aches. So, wow, that doesn't really go very far, does it? I got something better to do, okay? If you feel the aches and the pains of your mortal body, have hope. Better. Have hope. Because a resurrection body is on the way through the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when you want to talk about that latest joint pain and the bunion on your toe and the feet that don't work right and on, just say, praise God. A body's on the way. A resurrection body through the life-giving Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this passage is filled with hope. It just drips hope. It drips encouragement for us today. This wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a staggering thought that He lives in us. Wherever we go, God, the Spirit is with us. Whatever we face today and this week, whatever challenges, whatever setbacks or difficulties or failures, we are not alone. But God, the Spirit is with us. And how we rejoice. And how we rejoice, Father, with hope that we know that this life-giving Spirit is going to transform us and one day resurrect this body. And so, in the meantime, Father, we desire in a fresh way to give You all that we are, including our body. Our body to be lived and used for righteousness as those who are enslaved to You, the living God, our Father, and no longer slaves of sin. And so may we walk this very week in the fruit of the Spirit, in newness of life, in great joy and hope and satisfaction, in Jesus Christ the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.